We talk a lot about missions vision. And as a missionary, people expect me to talk about missions vision. But today I'd like to give us an opportunity to think about God's vision. See how His vision impacts our lives. First, let's start at the beginning. How did God see everything on the first day of creation? Or at least the first week of creation? How did He see it? Good. In fact, that last day He saw it as very good. We would probably translate that into perfection. We would think that whatever He had done at that time was totally perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. Now let's take it all the way to the end of creation, all the way to the end of time. How does God see everything there? The very end. You know, Revelation 22, way over there. How does God see it? I'm sorry? Perfection again. Yeah, that's right. So we saw the perfection over here, and we see the perfection way over there, and the problem is we have this big mess in between. And that's what we live in. The picture that we see at the beginning is the picture that God could see. It was like His first vision, in a way, of what we were going to be. But He could see all the way to the end of the time as well. And He could see that image at the end where all the people who had been redeemed throughout all the ages, billions and trillions, I don't know how many people will be who will be there, but that myriad upon myriad who will be standing before the throne and kneeling and falling forward and raising their hands, and whatever we do when we get there to that point, God could see that from the beginning. So that's God's vision. He could see a coming kingdom that would be very similar in some ways to the beginning kingdom. See, because even though there were only two people, they were both doing the same things that those millions and billions will be doing at the end. The kingdom will overcome. All of those things that we see have been all kinds of bumps and horrible things that have happened along the way, but at the very end, we see that the glory of Yahweh, God, will extend to the ends of the earth. All of creation will be released from its suffering. Now, in between that, with all those bumps and things there in between, what are some of the things that you can remember, particularly back, let's go back all the way to Genesis and think about, what was one of the first things that happened that was one of those things, you know, like the enemy, the battle that came up? What was it? I'm sorry? Yeah, the apple or whatever that other thing was. It could have been a peach. I sort of think it might have been a peach because I like peaches, and so I've thought about that. But so who was the enemy at that time? Satan. But he was in the form of a serpent, and so we see the serpent there. What else from that time on all the way through Old Testament times, what are some of the things you see that were the evil part just popping up? I'm sorry? Cain killed Abel, yes. We saw murder. What kind of worship things were people doing? Idolatry, yeah. I mean, we're talking about Baals and Astaroths and all that kind of stuff that started coming up, right? High places. Remember they would keep going up to the high places? And they would say they worship God, but they'd be up and they'd be, actually, they weren't really worshiping God. They were doing something else. So all these things that have been happening, it just keeps going on and on and on throughout history. The social injustice, the magic, all the things that people begin to put their faith in that was not God. So the question that I have sometimes when I'm in the middle in this big mess in between, one of the big questions for me is, how do I know we're ever going to get to that one over on the other end? So how do I know? How do I know that God's vision that started in the garden is going to be fulfilled by the next garden? How do I know it? Promise. God has given His promises so many times to the Bible. We call them often covenants. He gave one with Adam, later with Noah. I like the one from one of the favorite missionary places, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, if you would like to turn there, or it's going to be up here as well. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, if you've ever been around missions kinds of messages before, you understand that these verses are often used to express the idea of two parts of what God was going to do. One of those parts would be to bless Abraham and his people. But also the second part would be that they will be a blessing to the nations. How does God do this? How does God fulfill his vision? You probably see that one of the ways he fulfills that vision, that envision, is that all peoples will be blessed. Somehow, some way, even though we may not see it today, when you get to the end throne room of God and all those people are there, that is the result of what God said would happen all the way back there in 2500 BC. And so he kept saying it over and over again. He just give that covenant one more time, one more time. Why do you think he had to keep saying it? Because we forget, right? We just keep forgetting over and over again that God has promised something. Think about Psalm 67. Why did God bless Israel? Verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Oh, that's a sweet idea. That your ways may be known on earth. There's the blessing. Your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. You see, that all the ends of the earth will fear him is his salvation going out to all the world. So what does God do for the nations? In verses 3 to 5, what is God doing for them? What does he do for them, for the nations? Look at verse 3. No, actually verse 4 would be better to look at. For you rule the peoples justly. This is God's, this is what he does, right? And what else does he do? He guides them, right? So that's what God does for the nations. How do they respond to him? They respond to him by, it says that they will be glad. They'll sing for joy. This is the way that the nations will respond. I don't see that. I'm sorry, you know, when I look around the world right now, maybe you see it a lot better than I do, but every time I pick up the newspaper, it seems like it's just one mess after another, one country after another, that is not being glad to God. They are not being filled with joy. And I think, oh, God, why is it like that? And that's one of the reasons that I say to you this morning that I think that every time we worship, we need to have a bit of sorrow in our hearts for the fact that the millions and billions around the world are not experiencing the joy of God. The precious thing we saw this morning with seeing the children up here, in most countries of the world, children this age will be living like slaves. They'll be, I mean, as far as having to their daily life, the things that are expected of them. You go to places where they're going to be involved in sexual slavery and human trafficking, all these kind of things like this. This is a precious view to us today, but this is not a precious view in other countries. In many countries, 8-year-old little girls are married off to 30-year-old men. And that should just make it, oh, it's just a sad thing. God, see, this is what worship is like. Worship is not all the good feeling. It's a great feeling this morning. We love it every time we're able to be here and be involved in a good worship time. But when we really think about it, worship has got to involve that other part, the part which says, God, why aren't everybody feeling the same thing I'm feeling right now? Why do they keep saying no to God? But God promises over and over again that that vision will take place. Because, see, God wants this result because he wants a restoration. What was it that he was able to do with Adam and Eve in the garden? I think it's one of those precious things when I think about this. When he was in the garden, what is the expression it uses there with them? I'm sorry? He walked with them in, some translations say, in the cool of the day. we don't have many cool parts of the day here, but, you know, late at night or early in the morning, this morning I got up and I was walking around, and we were staying with the Seigens, and so they have a nice place out there, and so just walking around, it's a beautiful area out there, kind of cool in the morning. I thought, wouldn't it be great if I could just imagine right now that Jesus was walking with me right here? That is what, and the end, it's going to be the same thing. I don't know how exactly. I have this feeling, though, that somehow, since we're going to be with God for however many billions and billions of years, that he'll take each one of us on a little walk through the garden. Wouldn't that be great? Just you and him? And maybe that's why it takes so long, eternity, to be there, because, you know, when you don't know how long it's going to be before your turn. But the good thing about it, in heaven, you won't be impatient. Israel had a role in this strategy that God had, because God's strategy is to get it from that one thing that happened at the beginning with Adam and Eve all the way to the one that's going to be where the myriad upon myriads of people are standing before the throne. So God chose Israel. Why? Why not some nations like Egypt or, you know, some China or something like that? Why not? Well, Exodus 19 gives us maybe a little clue in some ways. You remember the scene? The scene there is a mountain, Mount Sinai, 2 million people, and they're told they need to consecrate themselves and get ready for God, because he's going to come and show himself there on the mountain on the certain morning. So that morning, I could just imagine all of them are running out there, 2 million people, just trucking over there, however far the mountain is away, you know, and they're running over there. Wow, they want to get a good seat. And they get there, and they're expecting to see God, but what they see, what they experience is the whole place just erupts, sort of. There's trembling, and the whole place is moving around. I mean, it's much worse than what we experienced when we were in Japan during the earthquake and tsunami. I couldn't imagine what they had to go through that day. And so when they trembled there in their sandals as they were waiting for God, and they were saying to Moses, "Oh, Moses, we're afraid." He said to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you, talking to Moses, are to speak to the Israelites. Out of all the nations, Israel was going to be God's treasured possession. They could never have imagined this before. Remember, they're used to the Egyptian gods. They're used to the gods that are going to make them have to do all kinds of horrible things and throw their kids in the fire, or I don't know, terrible things they were going to have to do. They're not used to the idea that God would actually say to them, "You're now going to be my treasured possession." Now, maybe it was a little hard for them to understand it because it was coming out like, "You will be." I don't know, but I just have this feeling that when they heard those words, they were shocked that this is what God wanted for them. I didn't grow up in a good home. Many of you understand that from your own personal experiences, abuse, deceit, things like that that I grew up in. I don't think I would have ever thought that my parents saw me as a treasured possession. Now, it wasn't that I totally doubted that they loved me, but a treasured possession is this, it's this precious, precious thing that you would do anything to keep. And this is the kind of thing that you lock away in a special place so it won't ever get stolen. And God said, "That's what you are, Israel, to me." But he also said that they were going to be able to bless the nations. How does this say they're going to bless the nations? What are they going to be to bless the nations? It uses an expression here that's a very unusual one. It says that they're going to be a kingdom of priests. Have you ever thought about that? You see, a kingdom makes sense. Everybody can understand that part because, okay, there's going to be a king up there. And everybody knows what kings were like. They had a pharaoh in Egypt when they were there. So they know what they're like. And they also know what priests are like. The priests, like in Egypt, you could hardly walk around probably without bumping into a priest. There were so many of them because they loved that because they got free food. And so a kingdom of priests, though, just probably was a strange image. And so I've been trying to think about that. And here's what I figured out. This is a kingdom that's run not by politicians, depend upon strength and strategy, but this is a kingdom that's run by priests that depend upon faith in God. a servant nation instead of a ruling nation. That's what God wanted Israel to be. So Israel had an obligation to minister to all the nations. One of the questions, though, as I think about that, is should they wait then for the nations to come to them, or were they supposed to actively evangelize the nations around them? And I think it's both. So first of all, let's take the passive attraction approach, attracting people to the kingdom. What did Israel have that other people would want to have if they were going to worship one true God? What did they have? The blessings? Yes. Uh-huh. Like what kinds of things? What? They had a legal code. Yes. They had the Ten Commandments. There were very few of those that were any good around the world at that time. They had something that was so sublime compared to what the rest of the world had. What else did they have? What did people want? What would people want to come to? I'm sorry? What was that? Lands and territory. Yeah, but other countries had lands and territory, though, Beth. What did they have in their place that was amazing in the world? They had the temple of God. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't other countries that had temples. And there were some countries that had really amazing temples, but none of them had a temple that was like the one that God made there. When they built their temple, it was so amazing, because one thing is, there were no images in it, right? We're talking about the place where they would approach, there was no big thing there that you had to throw your kids into a fire or, you know, sacrifice virgins and all that kind of stuff. There was nothing like that. What was the worship like? They would actually bring, instead of human sacrifice, which so many of the countries would do at that time, instead of human sacrifice, they would bring the blood of a lamb, the blood of a goat, the blood of a bull, and that would be it. And they would get to bring fellowship offerings. You probably don't even like reading those parts in the Bible about those offerings they do, but I've been reading them lately again, just going through the things. One of the things I was amazed by is a fellowship offering is that grain stuff they'd have to put, and they put a little bit of oil on it and all that, and that was supposed to represent fellowship, like eating together. Sort of like God and me just having a little meal together. Let's have a little snack, God. That kind of thing. That was what it was supposed to be. The oil was supposed to represent the joy of that. And so that's the kind of things they got to do in their temple. Other people didn't get to do that. So they were an attraction. Foreigners would come to them. Who's one of the famous foreigners who came to them and was amazed by their country? Queen of Sheba, yes. Which, of course, is precious to us because our son-in-law is from Ethiopia. And so that's where Queen of Sheba's from, probably, anyway. But so Queen of Sheba, she comes there and she says, wow, I've heard about this, but not even the half could be told. God must really, really love you to have put Solomon in this place with the wisdom he has and all this amazing thing that God has done here. In 1 Kings, it says that Solomon said, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. Now, I know people would say, yeah, but they had to go into Canaan and kill all the people. It's kind of a funny thing to me, though, because you know one person didn't die then. Who was that one person who didn't die when they went into Canaan? Well, that's on the Israelites' side. I'm thinking about the people in the land. Rahab. Why did Rahab not die? One of the things it says is that she told them, she said, when they came to her house, she says, we've heard about you, and we're all trembling. And I believe. We believe. So please save me. I want your God. If the other people had done the same thing, I have this feeling that the nation of Canaan, the land of Canaan, wouldn't have had to be destroyed if they had just fallen on their feet before the Lord and worshiped him. But they were stubborn. They weren't going to do that. So see, in some ways, we just have to keep getting the image that God wanted his people to be a missionary people. How could his... What were some other people besides that? Ruth. So she was reached in a way by coming into the land. Naaman, the Syrian, he's another example. from the Old Testament, of people who came into the land and saw what it was like and saw that God could do his stuff, and they believed. How do we see this approach, this attracting approach in the church today? The come to the blessing. How do we see that? Well, one thing, I'm sorry? Did somebody? So one thing is we have programs in churches, right? We arrange for people to come, and we hope that they'll be able to learn about Jesus there. This church has also had a really great example in the ISI work that the Canes have been doing, because what it's done through them and through Noriega's and et cetera, it's welcoming people into people's homes. In other words, the kingdom exists right here in our home. Come into the kingdom and you will be able to, you'll rub shoulders with people. You'll learn about the good news in those situations. And so it's a great attractional approach. It's so that way was something Israel was supposed to do, and we do it today. But God wasn't satisfied with just passive attraction. He also was determined that Israel would use an active, expanding force to send his message beyond the borders of Israel. So this active approach, who are some of the Israelites that God used to proclaim his messages out there to the nations? Jonah. Jonah's one of the most famous ones, right? Yes, Paul. Somebody mentioned Paul. Think back in the Old Testament. Just think about way back there, like Joseph. Joseph did not want to go there, but he went and he became a blessing, and people learned about God, the true God, through him. Daniel, Esther, Jeremiah was appointed as a prophet to the nations. So he was taken off to Babylon or something like that, and he just kept preaching. These might be exceptions, you would say. They ministered against their wills. They were captive. But see, that doesn't stop God. Think about Paul when he was there in prison. You know, you understand that idea, right? Paul's in prison, and he's got to wait until they have a trial or something like that. And they always have people either in the room with him or shackled to his wrist. And I think the guys were all kind of afraid to be the one shackled to his wrist, because they knew they were going to become Christians, because he was going to share Jesus with them. And he's going to share it with them and share it with them and share it with them and pray for them and pray for them and share it with them. He's going to keep doing that over and over again. And so these are people who were not on, they didn't want to necessarily share, but God put them in those situations. So God can do that. If Israel had taken seriously the covenant promise that they would be a blessing to the nations, what might have changed in their history? Now, I know everything had to come about in a certain way because the Messiah would come. But just think about it. If they had actually been a blessing to the nations, they would have never had to go into captivity. They would have never had to be destroyed as a nation with the temple flattened like that in 70 AD. They would have extended their witness to nations upon nations upon nations. So how do we see this approach, the expanding approach of missions in the church? Well, we send missionaries, one thing. We use vacations to help out with short-term projects. We had a group that came from over in Japan. A group came from the church that we've gone to in Fresno, and they came to Japan and helped us move. Now, they did a lot of other things along the way, but that's one of the main things they did, because we needed to move at the time, and so they just came, and everybody just took stuff and moved it. And it was a wonderful thing. So they just came and used their vacation time to do that. Other things, taking care of missionaries when they come home, watching their kids. We've had people give us cars, and we've been so blessed by that. Learning as much about how to pray for missionaries as possible. J.O. Fraser, who was a missionary with OMF, that's our mission OMF, China Inland Mission at that time, urged his prayer partners to take a greater role in his work among the Lisu of China and Burma. He said, I'm not asking you just to give help in prayer as a sort of sideline, but I'm trying to roll the main responsibility of this prayer warfare on you. I want you to take the burden of these people upon your shoulders. I want you to wrestle with God for them. One of the hardest things when you're given a missions message is that in some ways it feels as if every time what we're trying to do is just give you another spanking. You haven't been doing enough. But that's not necessarily the thing I'm trying to say in this point. It's not that people have not been doing enough. Sometimes it's because they have not been doing the things that they're really good at. I was talking with Judy Wolves this morning about how she got pulled into, in some ways, doing the PowerPoint up there. One of the reasons that happens is because she likes using computer things. And somebody figured it out and got her up there. Judy, you like what you're doing? Yeah, so she likes it up there. People find things that they like doing. And they are able to do those things for God's glory. Missions is the same way. In other words, it's just doing what you do and keeping on seeing ways that it's going to expand from here and beyond. When the people are working with the children and they get them to sing songs for Missions Week, and that's things that they're good at doing, what they're saying is, they're saying, I believe that my job is not just to be nice to these little kids so they'll feel good about being here, but to raise up a next generation. You see, it's that thing where people say, you know, that example, you've heard the example, right? The thing where you go up to the guy and you ask him, what are you building? And he says, I'm just putting these bricks together. Or you ask the other guy and he says, I'm building a cathedral. Because one of them can see the end result and the other one only sees these things down here. Is that what you see? When you're praying for somebody, do you see that whatever you accomplish in your prayers here makes an impact on eternity? The gospel is not going to spread to all the nations simply through passive attraction. There are too many social and economic and cultural and geographic barriers for that. God's people must be active in going to the nations and praying for the nations and moving resources to the nations with the good news. But if we don't, there is one other good thing. God will bring them to us. God is going to send the people to us. Now, there's a problem with that. I call it the Joel Rosenberg syndrome. How many of you have read Joel Rosenberg books? I see a couple of hands there. Okay. Joel Rosenberg likes to write books like The Last Jihad. And what they are, what I see them as, is books that sort of scare the bejeebers out of you about Islam and how it's going to do these horrible things to our country. Now, there's nothing particularly, I mean, he can write whatever he wants to write. The problem is that when we read those books, and I like a good thriller as well, when we read those books, though, what they do is they put fear in our hearts. We become afraid. We get on an airplane, and there's a person who's wearing a burqa next to us, and we begin to tremble, thinking, what if they have a bomb on them? Instead of being like one of my favorite heroes, you might say, Francis of Assisi. You know Francis of Assisi? You ever read anything about him, seen a movie about him or something like that? One of the things about Francis, you know, he gave up everything. He was rich, young playboy kind of guy, gave up everything for the gospel, and wore poor clothing, and started a whole bunch of a group that just went out and did that kind of thing. During the Crusades in the 1200s, he actually somehow he got himself to Egypt. And he and a couple of his guys walked out from the lines of the Christians, walked out toward the Muslims, and just kept going and kept going until finally the Muslims picked him up. What are you doing here? We came here to tell a special message to the Sultan. Well, okay, and so they took these guys back. And he stood before the Sultan of Egypt, who had there. I mean, we got those big, scimitars, right? You can just imagine all those surrounding Francis of Assisi. And he's standing there before the Sultan, and he says, Sultan, I came here today because I want you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Doesn't that just make you amazed to think that somebody could do that? I don't know how he could do it. All I'm saying, though, is that I would rather be known as a person who feared God than a person who feared a Muslim sword or bomb or whatever. Because that's what's going to count in eternity. The people who are going to make the sacrifices that it's going to take are going to be the ones, I'm sorry, ones maybe who are our children. See, it came home to me pretty pointedly, I guess you might say, when my daughter decided she was going to go to Ethiopia for 3 years. All of a sudden, I realized that all those things I've been preaching all those years about how we need to be willing to have our own children go to the nations, and my daughter goes to do that, and I'm thinking, Lord, I won't see her very much. They don't even do Skype in that gum country. And so, you know, we could hardly ever talk to her, and so she's there, and we missed her, but it wasn't just that. We're thinking, you know, dangers and all that kind of stuff. You just have to keep saying, Lord, you gave me a promise all the way back there that it one day it will be like that. It's going to be that amazing throne room, and because of the impact that my daughter has, there'll be more people standing before the throne. Because of the impact that my Sunday school child has, there will be more people before the throne. Because of the impact of the person I prayed for who's right now working in Malawi, then there will be more people before the throne. Because of the car that I fixed up for somebody and let them have on a furlough time, there'll be more people on the throne. See, that's the thing. We always have to see each one of these things as part of what is going to happen there. That's why I say it's God's vision. We got to see it from His perspective. I often think of it like this. I think of it like when Kellen picks up Yami, puts him up here, and Yami's pointing this direction, all he's seeing is Dad. Or maybe over his shoulder, he might be seeing Mom standing behind. But if he puts him up on his shoulders, he then gets a perspective of what Dad sees. And he gets to see from high up what Dad sees. That's what we need, isn't it? We want to see what Dad sees. He sees the whole world. He sees that whenever a country is falling apart right now, like Syria, God doesn't say, well, it just serves those people right. God doesn't do that. God's heart is hurting for the people because they don't know Jesus. Because God wants them to be worshiping Him. God is not a megalomaniac. He doesn't want them to worship Him because He doesn't have anything better to do. Well, you just better get down on your knees right now. It's not like that. God knows that that's the most natural, most wonderful, most full of joy thing that the peoples of the world could be doing right now is to be worshiping Him. That their lives will be transformed if they would do that. And God knows that. And so He wants them, please, please, Syria, please, Iran, please, China, all these countries of the world, He's just pouring out His love on them. And one of the ways He does that is to send us. We heard a Chinese speaker from Beijing. He's from one of the biggest house churches there. He was speaking at a conference. Now, Kathy and I were in Japan, so we don't speak Chinese, but there was a translator. And we were in LA at the time, and so he was speaking. And he'd been doing all this stuff about what was happening in house church things. And then it was almost as if he was speaking to us, because we were a couple of the only Caucasians in the room. It was almost as if he was speaking to us, and he says, please reach Chinese scholars. He says, how can we reach them in Beijing? Because we can't tell people openly about Jesus. But they're coming. If you ask them over for a meal, they will come. You've already experienced that. Many of you have had people in your home. And one of the sweetest stories to me that I've had happen so far, and I don't know the end of it. I'm waiting for the end. One of these days I'll find out what happened with it. We're in Japan. I'm preaching there to congregation, just small congregation. There's a new man there. So afterwards I go up to him and meet him. And he's from North Korea. I'd never met a person from North Korea. You don't meet that many around. But in Japan there's actually quite a number who grew up in North Korea. I mean, who grew up in Japan, and they speak Japanese. They go to Japanese school many times. And as it turns out, his parents were party officials, and he had become a writer for the magazine that they have, the newspaper that they put out there for, that's a propaganda tool for North Korea. And so his name was Song, and so I'm talking to Song, and I'm saying, wow, your English is very good. And he says, yeah, I went to America and studied. Oh, that's great. I'm so glad to hear that. So what kind of experience did you have? Well, he says, actually, that's the reason I'm here today. He says, I was in Savannah, Georgia, and I was welcomed into the home of this older couple there, and they were Christians. And I learned about the Bible, and I'd just like to study the Bible with you. Doesn't that just amaze you? So here we are in Japan. He has gone to Savannah, Georgia, and some older couple there just opened a Bible with him because they had him in their home, and he got fascinated by the Bible, comes back. As it turns out, because of the Bible study he and I began to have, the situation developed. He realized later there were some revelations from the North Korean government that they had actually been involved in kidnapping Japanese people, and he had always written message things saying that that hadn't happened, and he had to admit that it was true. When that news came out, he came to me, and he was just about trembling, and he says, my whole life is based on a lie. So I prayed with him right there that he would base his life not on the lie, but on the truth of God's word. And he said, well, maybe that's what I need to do, but I don't know. And he left, and I've never seen him again. He just kind of had to disappear, I guess. I don't really know. But I just keep thinking about that couple. I'd love to meet them in Savannah that were willing to have him in their home. You see, the kingdom, when Jesus said that he's praying that the king, that we would be able to have God's will done on earth as it is done in heaven, that's the kingdom working its way here in the middle of this mess. Because you know when the kingdom is working, it's great. What's the message? The kingdom message, the king, the great I am, merciful, forgiving, all-saving power, sovereign rule. What's the kingdom? Love and joy and peace and patience. Think about Micah chapter 4. This is a vision of the kingdom that was given to the Old Testament people. They probably had no idea how this could ever happen. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, God, will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. That's God's vision for the world. So when I'm up on his shoulders and I'm sitting up there, I'm looking at what he's seeing, but I'm seeing it in the long term as well. See, when he looks down at the world right now, he can see what it looks like right now. And he sees the people who are not worshiping him, who are in misery because of that. And then he can just turn just a little bit and say, yeah, but remember this over here, okay? This is the end. It's going to look like this. That encourages my heart, doesn't it? Does that encourage your heart? The last question I'd like to ask you today is, how do we today in the body of Christ make known the good news to the nations? We do it in lots of different ways. I'd love to have the time right now for you just to give me some of the examples of what you've seen. But could you just stop with me and pray right now? Let's just ask the Lord quietly to put it on our hearts, things that he might want us to do. And it could be a variety of different kinds of things that could be done. Let's pray. Holy Father, sovereign of the universe, thank you for letting us see what it's all going to look like at the end. Because right now, it's hard to see that. And if we didn't trust that you really were the God of the universe who knows what you're doing, we could easily be very, very discouraged. Thank you, though. Thank you for reaching out, Lord. We thank you for the dreams and visions that people have in Muslim countries. We thank you for the opportunities for house churches to be meeting in lots of countries where people have told them they can't worship Jesus. We thank you for the freedom that we have here. We thank you for the huge churches in Nigeria. We thank you for the small churches that are in Europe. We thank you for the people who have come to know Jesus by the hundreds and thousands every day in South America. And Kathy and I thank you for the people who are laboring very diligently in Japan, seeing ones and twos and threes, and we pray for movements of your grace. And we pray you'll raise up more laborers for the harvest, not just from here in America. We thank you that there are laborers who are coming from all kinds of countries around the world.
praise God. Because, Lord, we want to see that more and more and more knees will bow before you and give you the honor and glory that you deserve. Lord, what can we do? Lord, I pray that you'll wake us up tomorrow morning and give us just the thing you want us to do for tomorrow that will bring your glory to the nations. And then the next day, and the next day, and the next day, each day that we'll wake up and we'll be able to say, Lord, put me up on your shoulders and let me see what's out there. See it from your perspective. See your vision. And then, Father, give us the courage to do whatever you put in our hands to do. And Lord, each time we gather to worship, we pray for that little drop of sorrow in our hearts to remind us that there are billions around the world who have not heard, who cannot have the same joy that we have right now. Thank you. Lord, I pray for this church as a body to continue to figure out ways of making of multiplying the loaves. Not just addition, but ways of multiplication from right here to the ends of the earth, so that there will be more and more and more people standing before your throne. That's our vision, Lord. Please let us see it happen in the name and for the glory of Jesus.
Stand with us as we worship.